Thanks. Jacob just read from Deuteronomy from the Old Testament. Our second reading is from the New Testament in Mark chapter 1. And why don't we turn right to that? It's in your bulletin or in your Bible. Turn to Mark 1 and starting at verse 21. We read there, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless the proclamation of your word this morning, and that you'll bless as well the reception of it. For each of us this morning, would you draw near, and by your power, would you melt our hearts from the hardness of the work week, that we might hear with fresh ears, as our Lord Jesus, that we might hear with hearing your word for us, that it might sink in and go to work in our lives, that we would leave this place doers of your word and not just hearers of it. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not going to do an introduction again, and it's beginning to scare me. What's going on here? For the last couple of weeks, I've been introductionless, and that's that. I'm just going to go back to what Jacob read, and I want to look at this from Deuteronomy again. These two passages are connected, as I'd like us to see, or rather, they can be connected. Let's look at this again. Deuteronomy 18. This is Moses speaking. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." He's speaking to the Israelites, so like me, meaning Moses. "A prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.'" Why were they saying that? You remember the situation is like Moses had led the people out of Egypt, and they'd come to Sinai, to Mount Sinai, and there God was present. Here was the place they were coming to meet God, and God has come to the mountain, and the top of the mountain is dark with clouds and thunders and lightnings and rumblings. It's quite terrifying. And God says to the people, "Don't even come near this mountain. The whole thing is holy. Don't step foot on it. Don't even touch it. Don't let your oxen touch it. The thing is holy." And they were terrified. And in their hearing, the people of Israel heard the rumblings. There's some disagreement. Did they actually hear the Ten Commandments or did they hear the rumblings? That's another sermon. But they heard God himself there. And the experience for the people was so unutterably terrifying that after hearing the Ten Commandments, they said, "Thank you. Praise God. Moses, would you please go yourself up to the mountain and hear the rest of what God has to say, because I can't stand the terror of it." Do you remember? And what Moses did is, in place of the people, this is very significant. He was the one that was the mediator between God and his people. He went up on the mountain and spoke to God. God spoke to him, and then he came down and conveyed God's words to the rest of the people. And they were right to do that, as God says. "The Lord said to me," to Moses, "they are right in what they've spoken." They are right to sit there and say, "You should be the mediator, Moses." They'd probably die, given their unholiness, if they were to come into my presence. They are right in what they have spoken. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them what I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now, this is really interesting. Why? Why is he going to send prophets to the people? After all, he'd just given them the law, right? He'd just given them this law. They'd set up the priesthood. Well, isn't that enough? And the answer, Christians, is no. It's not enough. I want to share with you, not very much on this, but I've been doing this big project. And I've been working on the Torah for some time now. And I'll explain more about that later. But I've been working on a big project with the first five books of the Bible. And I'm working on God's law, basically. And the one overwhelming feeling that I'm going to share with you that I keep having, it's more than a feeling, it's an overwhelming sense, is thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the New Testament. I'm sitting here doing this, and it's not just the sheer numbers. I mean, when was the last time you actually read through Leviticus and Numbers, and you see just the amount of regulation? But it's not just that. It's the incompleteness of the law. When I think about this sometimes, even indeed of the whole Old Testament, I feel bad. So how can you understand the entirety of God's promises apart from its completion in Christ? You can't. So, for example, you look at the law and God had set up this system where the Israelites had their law and they had a priesthood and everything. But what about the promises that he'd made? The promise that he made to Adam, that it's like, out of you will come the seed that will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, you will be delivered from this bondage to sin, to the world, to the flesh, to the devil. That's still there. What about the promise to Abraham that through you will come the seed, that the promise is going to come to the blessings, the blessings will come to the nations? It's still there. It's so incomplete. Does that make sense? There's something about the law left by itself that leads to one of two problems. On the one hand, it's what I'm going to call the delusion of legalism. That is, when you sit there in the law and you study it and you start thinking, well, the law is what it's all about. You just kind of do the right thing and God is happy with you. And it's the delusion that says, and I'm doing enough. I'm doing enough and I'm okay. It's a delusion. Why? Because, in fact, the law is not telling you you're doing enough. In fact, if you understand the law rightly, it's despair. It's the opposite side of delusion. The one side says, oh, I'm doing enough, I'm just fine by the law. The other side, if you really understand what the law is saying, it's despair. Why? Because you should understand that the law is condemning you. Right? This is the problem. It's like these two things. Either you're sitting there deluded about the law saying, oh, I'm good enough, or the law condemns you and you're saying, oh, this is the worst. Do you see the need for a prophet? God is saying, I'm not done yet with my people. We haven't finished. I have promises. I have something in play here that's going to culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. What you can understand prophets as are like the bridge between the law, the Torah, Moses, and Jesus. On this side, the prophets are these people, God's spokesmen that come along and speak against both those extremes. Against those, the legalists who say, oh, I'm good enough. God's perfectly happy with me. I'm basically awesome. The prophets come along and say, no, you're not. You're in violation of God's commandments, and the law is standing against you with condemnation. It's a heavy message, right? The prophets are always coming down and pointing the bony finger at the people saying, God's indictment is against you. How dare you think that it's okay? But on the other side, it's also true, just as true, that the prophets don't just leave us in despair. It's not just completely about making us feel bad, but what? It's about speaking hope to God's people. If you will but turn and repent and trust in God, here is God's promises for you, as they will find their focus in Jesus. Do you get that so far? I wanted to share something on this point before I move on. It's kind of fun. I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, the three branches of federal government. Oh, no, people are so high school civics. Yes, the three branches of government. It's interesting to think about the federal government. Federal, what that means, it comes from the Latin for covenant. It's interesting. We could have a whole class on this sometime about some of the biblical connections between the structures of the government that they set up here. I'm not saying that we're, you know, the Christian nation, but I'm saying there's a lot of Christian idea in the design of this nation, for what it's worth. The three branches of the federal government, you know it, judicial, legislative, executive. It's interesting to connect these to the prophets of Israel. What was the job of the priests? The job of the priests was kind of legislative. By the way, what does legislative mean? It's from the Latin, lex, legis, legislative, dealing with the law. What did the priests do? They taught the law. The priest's job were to sit there and say to the people, okay, we're going to teach you the law and you're going to live like this. What was the job of the king? The job of the king was to enforce the law. And what was the job of the prophets? These are the interesting ones. The prophets come along and are the ones who declare the breaking of the law, right? Think of your prophets when you're reading it. The prophet Jeremiah comes along and says, you people are happy? You shouldn't be happy. You're breaking God's law. Don't give me your empty sacrifices. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, right? There's the voice of the prophets coming in. You are not doing it right. One further thing here, and then I'll move on into the main part of our sermon, but it's kind of interesting. You may know, or maybe you've heard about this before, it's how do we understand the law is one of these interesting things. In Reformed theology, we understand there are three uses of the law that God gives us. The first use of the law is to drive us to Christ. And this is what the prophets do for us, basically. The prophets come along and say, if you really understand the law, you'll understand that the law is a revelation of the holiness of God, and basically it's standing over and against you. You have not fulfilled the law, and you're a fool if you think you have. And the purpose of the law, in this sense, is to help you to understand the holiness of God, which should drive you in repentance and reliance upon God in Christ. Got it? The law, in other words, what the prophet does by pointing his finger, doesn't want to just make you feel bad and leave you there. Aha, I made you feel bad. No! The point of it is that you'll repent and turn to Christ. That you'll repent and trust in God. The second use of the law, let's say what the king does, is about the basis of civil society, right? You need laws. And it's pretty wise if your laws are rooted in the laws of God. And finally, the priests, what's called the third use of the law, it's a guide for godly living. Now, I just want to say one more thing. You could see how you get in trouble here. If you forget the first use of the law, you forget the point of the law is to drive you to Christ, you could get into this way of thinking, well, all I need to do is just tell me the law, just tell me what to do, and I'm just fine. Right? That's the problem. We need to rely in God. It's like the law is this holy thing that drives us to reliance upon God. And then once we're in faithful connection to God, then we try our best to live according to the law. Does all that make sense? These are wonderful charts, by the way. I recommend them. I'm going to give them to anyone. I was excited about this. Enough of that for now. I just want a big introduction to the... We always talk about prophets. But, you know, it's good to think about these things. What exactly are prophets? They are... As we just said, they're sort of like the bridge between the law and Moses and Jesus. They're people who come, they're God's spokesmen. They speak with God's own words. What do they say in the last verse there? It was my words and my authority. They come, even though they're people, just regular guys from among the people of Israel. God puts his blessing on someone, lifts them up and says, I want you to go talk to these people. You've got to call them to task. They are not living in the way that I told them to do. And what they do is point the finger and say, it's almost like God's indictment against them. A covenant indictment saying you are not living according to the precepts of the covenant. But for those of you who will turn and be faithful, here is God's promises to you. And it's all going to find its focus in Jesus Christ, who's going to bear the penalties for your covenant failure and give you the victory, which is his. Woo! It's great. Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. What did we see in the last thing? God is saying, if a prophet comes along and he starts speaking to you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to listen to him. In fact, you better listen to him. But if it's a false prophet, you better not listen to him. Hold on a second. I want you to think about this. What he's calling us to use as God's people is discernment here. It's very important how we break this out. Because if God comes and speaks in a prophet, then we have to listen to him. But we better know that that's God's prophet, because if we listen to someone who's not God's prophet, we're in trouble. So if he's true, listen to him. And if he's false, don't listen to him. And the obvious question is what? Well, how do we know? And God's answer through the Old Testament is test the prophets. Okay? He's telling us, I want you to test the prophet. There's no value in blind obedience. If some person comes along, the world is filled with it, isn't it? Just turn on the TV. The world is filled with false prophets, people, sociopaths who want power over us, who would love nothing more than just to have us believe that I have all power and wisdom. Watch out. The Lord tells us in his word, don't worry about testing the prophets. What are we supposed to do? There's two rules. If a prophet comes along and says, oh, thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen. The word says, that thing better happen. If it doesn't happen, he didn't speak in the name of the Lord. Does that make sense? If a prophet says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, if it's a true prophet. The second thing is, even if that thing does happen, he better not be leading you away from the worship of the true God. He better not be leading you into idolatry. In other words, he can have all kinds of tricks up his sleeve and say, oh, this is going to happen, and it does, and now go worship Baal. No. Okay? Following me? Because this is the fun part here. So God gives us clear instructions for what to do with a prophet. Here's this person talking to us. Well, what do I do? But the question is this. What do I do right now? Let's say I don't know what's going to come to pass. What's between now and the time that comes to pass? Should I trust this person? Do you get the problem? And the answer is God gives prophets signs at times. You think about signs and wonders. Who was a prophet that was given signs? You could think of Moses, right? Moses is this guy, and there he was. He was exiled from Egypt, and he's gone off into Midian. He's living in the desert. And one time he's walking along, and he sees this bush on fire, right? The burning bush. And the bush starts talking to him. It's like, Moses! And he takes off his sandals because it's holy ground. You know the whole scene. God is telling him to go back into Egypt, and he's going to lead the people out of their bondage there. All right? And what does he do? I must say, like I would have done. Really, he tried to get out of it. Lord, can't you send someone else? The Lord graciously says to him, no, it's you I've picked. No, really, Lord, I'd like it if you pick someone else. He actually does it like 5 times. It's almost embarrassing. Finally, the Lord's like, enough! You're going. But then he's asking a good question. He says, Lord, I'm going to go to the Israelites in Egypt, and I'm going to say this. And what should I say to them if they say, well, how do I know you're really from God? Because that's a good question. Does anyone remember what God gave him? A couple of signs that he should do. What were some of the signs? Does anyone remember? Good. Yes, staff. It was the staff. This idea of like he would take his staff, throw it on the ground, it would turn into a serpent. And then a second sign, if they didn't believe that, he would put his hand into his pocket and pull it out, and it would be leprous, white like snow. And if even that didn't work, then he'd take the staff and put it in the Nile, and what? It would be blood. Okay? It's interesting, by the way, this is for a future sermon, but until today, I had thought about that as just, I don't mean this irreverently at all, you know this, but more by way of like, wow, that's impressive, almost like magic. I mean, he turned the staff into a snake, and then he does his hand like this, and then he turns the water into blood. Think about those elements for a second, and it starts blowing your mind. We're talking about a serpent, and about leprosy, about questions of uncleanness, and about blood, about the cost of the covenant. There is some deep theology going on there. It's not just magic tricks, but that's another story. He was given signs to what? To attest to the reality of his word. In other words, when you go to those Israelites and you just talk to them as earnestly as you can, they're going to rightfully question you. And they're going to say, yes, but how do I know you're from God? And you're going to show them you're from God by use of these signs. Does that make sense? That's the role of signs, in other words. It's to attest to the reality of the prophet so that when the prophet speaks, we'll be able to know whether to listen to him or not, because it's pretty important what we do there. Okay, Mark. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and was teaching. I love this. By the way, Capernaum's interesting. Why? Because it's the home of Jesus, of Simon's mother-in-law. Okay, and a lot of their ministry is going to be in Capernaum. What does he do? On the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue like he does. It's a picture of what we do. We worship on the Lord's Day. We come together into, you know what synagogue means? Meeting. The gathering, for what it's worth. We gather together to sing the Lord's praises, that kind of a stuff. And they, the people in the synagogue, were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished at his authority. And I really want to talk about this for a second, because it's so interesting that Mark doesn't tell us what he's teaching. I find this, I love Mark, but I also find it a little funny. Mark, church history says, this isn't a matter of like absolute doctrine, but church history says that Mark represents the recollections of the Apostle Peter. In other words, that Mark, later in life, was looking back in his remembrances of when Jesus came into town. And when you read it that way, it's kind of exhilarating. In other words, he's telling this to Mark, and Mark's writing it down. So what you're seeing here is like Peter basically saying, this is what happened. It was so awesome. It's like when Jesus came into town, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. And what you get with Mark is a wonderful sense of the power of Jesus. It's all about the power. Look at the signs! And he taught these things, and people were amazed, but look at the signs! It's almost as if Matthew is looking at this and saying, yeah, well, we should tell him what he was teaching, too. It's funny. Why? It's a good question. Why were they astonished at his teaching? I used to think when I first started reading, oh, he must have taught very well. You know, must have been very eloquent. It's not eloquence. Or maybe he was eloquent, for all I know. That's not the point. It's about his authority. They were astonished at the authority with which he spoke. If you want a clue of what this is, we go to Matthew. Do you know in Matthew it uses the same line, that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And where does it say that in Matthew? Does anyone know where it says it? It says it right after the Sermon on the Mount. So it's interesting. Matthew gives us this rather amazing sample. You want to hear what Jesus talked about? You want to hear his authority? Well, let's listen to some of this stuff. All right? And as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, you all know the Sermon on the Mount. We're studying through it right now. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. He begins to pronounce a series of blessings on people, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are mourned, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry for righteousness, right? So on. Then, I want you to hear how he talks. You've heard this before, but now listen about why a crowd would be astonished. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say, to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have the moral law, but here is Jesus saying, but I say, and I'm telling you how to rightly interpret that moral law, and it's a whole lot more stringent. Remember what we talked about the job of a prophet? The job of a prophet is to remind you you're not doing okay, actually. Someone might be tempted to say, well, I haven't actually committed adultery, not in the last couple of years. There's statute of limitation. You know, this kind of, I haven't actually committed adultery. You could define all kinds of things. What exactly is adultery anyway? And Jesus really points the finger at you and says, let me tell you what adultery is. It's this. Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the answer of the crowd must be, well, you just know what the answer is in the crowd. It's like you're feeling convicted. What the Lord Jesus is doing here is saying, but I say, I have authority to tell you something about the moral law. What else? It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is another sermon. I mean, a very important topic. But one thing, notice this. But I say, okay? Now, you know, the Old Testament speaks clearly about divorce. The Old Testament says, it speaks about divorce. Well, if you're unpleased with your wife, you've got to do this, that, give steps. And the crowd asked later on in Matthew, they say to him, well, what are you talking about, in fact? They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce, to send her away? In other words, it's in the law about divorce. It's okay to divorce. No, it's not okay to divorce. He explains to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Do you see the authority he's speaking with here? But I say. And in this sense, I want you to see the power of this. What he's doing, this is a new covenant coming into force, and this is like a new Moses. He is speaking as a lawgiver. He's coming and he's saying, this is the truth and the depth and the reality of the law that we have to come to terms with. It is much, much more intense than you think, you legalists. What's a legalist? Someone that thinks, I'm in perfect conformity to the law. I haven't broken the... You're so not in conformity to the law, right? One more. You've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse to the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so on. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why am I sharing all this? Well, I know that I read a little more than I needed to make my point, but I was so blessed this week when I was reading through God's Word. I was like, I just have to read parts of this. But I say to you, do you see why they were astonished? When you think about it like this, you see the absolute authority with which our Lord Jesus Christ is coming along and talking to these guys. This is authority here. And you can see why they're astonished by it. Now, what are you, if you're a good person, an Israelite in the crowd, what would you be thinking at this point? Here's this guy that's saying this, but I say. Now, this is easy for us. We're Christians. We're here for 2,000 years. We know how the story works out. Of course they should listen to Jesus. He's Jesus! Right? It makes sense. But if you were there, I mean, come on. If you were there at that moment and here's some guy reinterpreting the Mosaic law on divorce, saying, even though it says divorce is there, that doesn't mean God likes it. Am I supposed to listen to this person as a prophet? How do I know that this person's a prophet? Because indeed, if this person is a prophet, I have to listen to him. But if he's not a prophet, I shouldn't. A sign would help.
Got it.
And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I love this verse. It's so interesting on so many levels. The first thing is that what we see here is kind of something ominous. It's Satan in the synagogue, if you think about it. Unclean spirit. What does that mean when something's unclean? It means unfit for the assembly of God's people, something unwholesome in God's sight. You think about that. Does anyone remember that movie, The Passion, with Mel Gibson? I'm always a little bit worried about, you know, using movies as examples because then it tends to sanctify the movie a bit. But, you know, sometimes you see something interesting in a movie. Does anyone remember the movie? In the movie, they kept doing this thing where it's like with spiritual discernment, you'd see sort of a spiritual reality behind a given face. So someone's walking along and all of a sudden, it was really freaky in the film, kind of scary. But with spiritual eyesight, you're looking around and you look at someone and all of a sudden you see, just for a second, something disturbing, like almost demon possession thing going on, something devilish. And it was weird, right? A scary thought there. There's something about this that with the Lord, it's my roach example, and I apologize for this, but we've used this before in New York City. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in and shines the light, it shows all kinds of things that don't want to be seen, that otherwise would love to remain concealed. Oh, this is a pretty room. It's beautiful. Look at the soft lighting. Bang! Turn on the lights and you'll see what it's really like. Got it? Jesus comes into the world with this light, and all of a sudden, there's this spirit. You get this sense that this guy with an unclean spirit had actually been there for a while. But all of a sudden, Jesus comes in. It's like this searchlight, and all of a sudden, what? He's outed. What does he say? He comes crying out there. Must have been quite a shock. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. These two things are very interesting. Notice us. Not just me. Us. There's this idea of the interconnectedness here. It's like a satanic connection to all of this. And then this is great. Remember we've been talking the last couple of weeks, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. In Hebrew, what is Holy One? Nazar. Remember, he will be called a Nazarene. It's kind of cool. I'm sorry. He's basically saying to him, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. You're the Nazarene of God. Okay? You're the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And why did he do this? Why does he say, well, first of all, because he's compassion for the guy. We'll talk about that in a second. But first, there's two things. Number one, all throughout Mark, we see this. Did you ever notice this when you're reading through the Gospels that Jesus is always telling people, be quiet. Don't tell them about this. Why? It's almost like what he wants to do is keep his messiahship veiled for a while. And so, well, because it's a good idea. Look what happened in John 6 when the people got wind of it. I think he's the king. What did they try to do? The crowd tries to grab him. They turn into a mob, and by force they want to set him up on their shoulders as king and take them off, and that's not going to end well. The people don't understand, and so he's controlling. It's not going to be these rabble who are going to make a king of him. He has come to this planet to do his work. He's here on a mission, and he is going to control this. And what is his mission? Not to die in Galilee, but to die in Calvary. Right? To die at the cross. And he's kind of keeping this veiled. The other thing, though, is what is he saying to the Spirit? He's saying, be silent. There's not two authorities here. I'm the authority here, not you. We're not going to have this discussion. Do you ever get into that situation where all of a sudden you feel like you're getting in an argument with a fool? And it's very frustrating. I've been thinking about the debates lately. No political commentary, but... No, really. I mean, I was thinking sometimes it's difficult. And it's actually not these debates, but it's debates I've watched in the past where what if you're on stage with someone you consider a fool? There's something diminishing to yourself about it. You know, if you ever had that experience of some sort of thing where you're talking to someone and it's like, I'm wasting my time. The Bible speaks about this. If you argue with a fool, you risk becoming a fool. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to give you an equal floor. Okay, Satan, let's sit down. Maybe you have a point to say. I've come and I'm just trying as hard as I can. No, be quiet and come out of him. You have this person in bondage and you are destroying his life and I want you out. It's great because there's power here. It's like, be quiet and come out of him. And what happens? You see this convulsion and he comes out with a loud voice. He comes out of him. I want you to think about this. We just sang this song this morning. It's so great, Martin Luther's song. And this third verse is one of my favorite of all these verses. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. What? One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. Oh, what a great hymn this is. What Jesus does, I mean, other people came at that time and had sort of, they could do exorcisms, right? But they would do it by incantations and all this kind of mumbo jumbo. It's like, oh, you know, lighting incense. What does Jesus do? It's by the power of the word. He comes into the world. How is the world created? By the word. By the word of God. By the power of the word of God. And by that same powerful word of God, the world is recreated. And he comes into this world, and by speaking a word, we are liberated and free in Christ. By the word of his power. I want you to think about that for a second. It's all going to boomerang on us for in a second. And that's, I guess, exciting for me as we think about that. So the point here is this. When Jesus does this sign, if you will, when Jesus heals this man who had been in bondage, it's like a sign that authenticates the word that he was just saying. Okay? And they were amazed. I was struck, as you see the sermon title is Astonished and Amazed. I was struck by that. I'd never noticed it before. It's so cool. The crowd heard his word and they were what? Astonished. And they see his miracle and they're amazed. It's like they're astonished and they're amazed. It's almost like, bleh! Doubly flabbergasted by the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love it to think, in fact, that this is Peter's recollections of the day Jesus came to town. I mean, you read Mark, and it's just like a boom. You know, Jesus comes into town, and he's healing left and right, and you're almost out of breath as you follow Peter's excitement, because Jesus comes in, and there's life and wholeness and joy. Now, this is good news. They're amazed so that they question themselves among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So you think about this. It's about, for Mark, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one big thing, before we move on, I want you to think about this, is what is the point of him showing us this? Because he's trying to say to us, hey, you reader, I'm showing you something. Just like Moses had this sign to show his people. How do I know that these claims about Jesus are true? What he's saying is, I'm telling you, I myself am a witness to this. This is what I saw. I saw the power of God displayed through this person. This was the sign. In other words, what Jesus says, you listen to. Why? Because the power of God is working through him. I've seen it and I testify to it, says Peter. Got it? That's what signs are. When Jesus does these miracles, they are signs authenticating what he has to say. And what he has to say gives us life if we listen to it. And we have to listen to it. Now, the last part I wanted to say here had to do with the question of, what do we do with this passage today? Do you ever think about that? I mean, it's like, what does this passage say for us today? Is this some sort of passage? I mean, Jules, I mean, how come you're not doing that right now? Why don't you just heal somebody who's struggling? Should we expect that kind of thing today? Isn't that a fair question? Should we expect this? When we're given this in Mark, is this supposed to tell us, well, a real pastor would be up here, you know, kind of laying hands and healing people? Well, let me just say something. Like all things in Reformed theology, this is what makes Reformed theology so fun. The answer is always yes and no. And I'm not trying to be clever, but it's true. It's yes and no about this. You think, you ask the question, it's kind of like, are there still miracles in the church today? Is this something we should expect? What do you think the answer is? Are there still miracles today? Yes! Yes! Anyone who says there's not, talk to me afterwards. Because there are miracles today. And this is the incredible thing to understand. I mean, were there miracles in the early church? Yes, of a particular sense. What you saw in the early church were prophets. Okay? Prophets. The scripture had not been completed yet. And you still had this idea that God was guiding his people through the prophets. What were the apostles and prophets doing? We see in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says something interesting. He says there that the sign of an apostle The mark of an apostle is signs and wonders. All right? In other words, what we expect, what we see in the foundation laying phase of the church are these incredible outbursts of miracles. Miracles that are so extraordinary that you can't possibly imagine it any other way but that God did it. Just like God himself had these signs and wonders. To think about how Israel got out of Egypt, there's no other way but to look at God himself and say, oh, only God could have done this. Right? And this is what it is. You see this at the beginning, just like with Moses, and just like with Jesus, and just like with the prophets after Jesus, the prophets and the apostles. As the church's foundations are being laid, you see fire, miracles on display, real powerful stuff, almost like exposed, raw. But what happens then as the church begins to be established and founded? It's almost like it puts on the clothing of the ordinary means of grace. All right, what does the ordinary means? It means that we get together and we worship. We proclaim God's word, we administer sacraments, we live together in godly ways, and we think, oh, well, that's boring, there's no more miracles. Absolutely wrong. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the extraordinary in the ordinary, what we have here. There's a tendency sometimes for us to say, oh, in the old days there were miracles, but now we have no miracles. It's like, don't despise the ordinary. Watch out. What do we see going on in our midst all the time but miracles of conversions, miracles of reconciliations, miracles of transformed lives? Do you not see this? We see this all the time in our midst, and this is miracles. We see healings. But let's talk about healings for a second, because this is where it gets interesting. When we say healings, what we want to see is something like that first century synagogue where all come up and say, you're healed, right? But now we have doctors, and the doctors heal us. And who has not thought this, by the way? If I've prayed about this, did God heal this person, or was it really the doctor? This kind of a thing. This kind of a question? And here's my thing. Be careful, Christians, of despising God's means. I'll tell you the story. You've probably all heard this joke before. But it's about a guy who was in the midst of a flood and started praying to God, oh God, please come and save me. All along comes a boat. And the guy says, no, thanks. I've prayed to God. He's going to save me. Go off. And the guy's like, really? Okay. The boat goes off. Along comes a helicopter. No, God is going to save me. You get where this is going. It's like, what do you want? I just sent a boat and a helicopter. We don't want to despise the mediated means by which God works his stuff. In other words, we see these miracles all the time, as we see. Praise God for his power. I want to end with this on us. What's our job? What has become of prophets? Are we prophets anymore? Do we speak with infallible revelation concerning God's will for one another? No. But are we prophets in some sense? Yes. We are those who have God's word in our hearts. We have God's word available to us, and we go forth. When I speak to you, let me give you a rule. If what I say to you is not in accord with God's word, you should have no business with me. But if I say what is faithful to God's word and accords with God's word, then there's a sense in which you ought to be listening, at least to God's word as it's spoken. And this is true with you. God has given fallible people like us this immense power, this prophecy, if you will, this ability to go forth and tell the word of God to the world that needs so badly to hear it. Do I need to be the one that heals? No. Who is it that heals? Jesus. Our job is to take people and minister Jesus to them. That's my job. That's your job. It is to take people to the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say one more thing, if that's okay. It's about demons. How many of you thought about this? Where it's like, well, demons, that's so first century. We're too sophisticated for demons now. It's kind of embarrassing. And I want to say, oh yeah? Have you ever dealt with someone with an addiction? I mean, I wonder sometimes if that's what we call demons now. It's like, oh, we're so sophisticated with science. And 200 years from now, we'll look back and think of how oddly religious it all sounds, like addictions. What is addiction? Addiction is this compulsion to do something that you don't want to do. Think about that for a second. I don't want to do it, but I keep doing it. It's bondage. I think everyone in this room knows, has met, has encountered, has struggled with ourselves, these issues of life in this kind of bondage. I'm doing what I don't want to do. It's insane. And I'm dealing with friends and family members who are killing themselves. And, you know, we say addiction, you think alcohol, drugs. You know what? It's so much broader than that when you think about it. What is sin? But these addictive, compulsive patterns of behavior that are against our own interest. And yet we do them. To God's displeasure. And what God is calling us to do in Jesus Christ is not to condemn us, not to sit there and say, you're not worthy, get out of my sight. No, quite the opposite. I love you so that I gave my son for you that you might live. Now lay hold of him. Jesus came to bring you wholeness, not to break you. But you are broken. So stop. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Amen. That's the message of Jesus. L'chaim, to life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life that you bring in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the encouragement of these testimonies of Mark. Lord, when we see our Lord and Master who came to earth to save wretches like us, who were lost and now are found, who were blind and now can see. Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. And we pray for the courage to go forth from this place, armed as prophets, armed as those who bear your word, with all our fallibilities. Help us to be encouragers of others, to speak your word faithfully as we can. Thank you for giving your life for us, Lord Jesus. Amen.